I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 4, and I'll begin reading at verse 23. John 4, 23. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. We are talking about worship this morning, and this is part of kind of a series that I'll be giving off and on through the summer, talking to us, reminding us of the mission of the church. The question is, what are we supposed to be doing while we're here? We've been coming to church all of our lives, many of us. But it's good to get back to the basics and remember what it is that Jesus Christ wants us to do. Essentially, he has given us three mandates or three priorities. We are to worship, we are to evangelize, and we are to disciple. And I won't cover all of that today, but I want to start at least talking to us about worship. And so I want us to evaluate everything we do in relationship to those mandates or priorities. Everything we do as Leesville Southern Methodist Church should flow from one of those three priorities. Every function of this church ought to be under the subheading of worship or of evangelism or under discipleship. Sometimes we just do things because we have always done them. And that doesn't mean that they're wrong, and that doesn't mean we should discard them. Tradition is neither a good thing or a bad thing. Tradition is neutral. But the problem arises when our only rationale for everything we do is simply tradition. The story is told about a new bride who excitedly prepared her first meal, and she took a beef roast and cut both ends off, just like she had always seen her mother do. Well, her husband complimented her on the meal, and by the way, that was probably a wise thing for him to do. But he asked her just kind of in passing why she had cut both ends off of the roast, and she said, honestly, I don't know. That's the way my mother taught me to do a roast. Well, eventually he was hosting his mother-in-law in the house, and that conversation came around to the dinner, and he asked her, he says, Mother, why is it that you always cut the ends off your roast? Well, she said, I really don't know, but that's what I saw my mother do. Over a period of time, he was able to meet his wife's grandmother, and he, by now, was dying to ask her the question. He says, I understand that you always cut both ends of the roast off before you prepare it. Yes, she said, I guess that's right. Well, he said, do you mind if I ask why you do it? Well, she said, come to think of it, my pan was too short. Now, the fact is, we have good reasons for some of the things we do, but we forgot why. Now, I know some of you like to Google things, and this is not really an assignment, but if you would help me, I looked for it in the back of my mind. Somewhere in Great Britain, I believe there is a guard posted to guard something. And the guard there has been a rotation of guards for something like 400 or 500 years, but nobody knows what they're guarding anymore. There may be more to the story than that, but that illustrates that tradition can become hollow if that's all that we're doing. In our text, I didn't bother to read the whole story, although you may be very familiar with this Samaritan woman who was at the well. And she needed the water of life, and Jesus was in the process of sharing the gospel with her. He is the gospel. And in the process of this evangelistic attempt, in verse 20, she almost jumps track. She almost digresses. But in verse 20, she asks Jesus about the tradition that her people, the Samaritans, have of worshiping in Mount Gerizim. And she says, this is traditional that we're supposed to worship here. That's where their shrine was located. But she says, I know that you Jews believe that we have to worship in Jerusalem. The sad thing is, here is a woman clear back 2,000 years ago who was confused over where she should go to church. If I could just update this chapter, she was hearing two different denominations argue that they were both right. And so she did what people are still doing in 2017. She just didn't go to any church. And there's a lot of people who say, this church says they're right, this church says they're... And the sad thing is, they're not even a Christian. What good does it do to argue over which denomination is right? For that matter, what good does it do to argue over how we're to be baptized if we're not even saved? And there's so many people that have been turned off or misled. Here's a lady who was in confusion, and Jesus, as the head of the church, just cuts through generations of tradition, and he declares that his purpose for the church is that we are to worship God. And worship is not simply just based on tradition, but it is to be based on truth. John 17, verse 17, Jesus declares that God's word is truth. And he goes on to clear up the matter by saying that God desires people to worship him, and it is to be spiritual worship. It is to be based on truth, not simply on ceremony or ritual or tradition or external trappings. Notice that God does want people to worship him in spirit and in truth. And when he finds people who want to worship him, he enters into a covenant relationship with them, and that's what the church is. We're not better than other people, but we desire to worship God. Therefore, we have covenanted together as a body of people to worship God. Now, let me just point out that religion fights over where we ought to worship. You realize that there are still those battles going on today. There's a 35-acre plot of ground in the southeast corner of Jerusalem. It is the most contested piece of real estate in the whole world. Although there's nothing there remaining except the western retaining wall that was a part of the old temple. Today that's referred to as the Wailing Wall. There are some Jews who believe that a temple will be rebuilt on that site. There are some in the Christian community, I'll just refer to them as the Left Behind crowd, they believe that a temple must also be rebuilt on that location. And some people have been fanatical enough that they've taken matter in their own hands. They've actually arrested people trying to carry gasoline onto that site and blow it up so that they could make room for this temple. Ironically, a third major religion, the Muslims, also believe that this is a sacred shrine in Islam. It is the third most holy shrine where supposedly Muhammad ascended to heaven. And currently, they have a mosque in this very site. And there is so much tension, and security is so tight, because three groups of people are arguing over where we're to worship. And notice what Jesus says. Jesus says, he says, you, back in verse 22, you Samaritans don't really know what you're worshiping, for salvation has come from the Jews. He's not saying that it's exclusive to the Jews, but simply that he, as the Messiah, came through the Jewish lineage. And yet he says there's a time coming and has already come when it doesn't matter where we worship. That's not the important thing. Religion still argues over where you have to worship, and religion is currently arguing over how we are to worship. There's so many religious wars that have been fought, both figuratively and literally, over how we're to worship. John Wesley addressed this, and I've referred to it in the past. He refers to different modes of church government, different modes of baptism, whether infants should be baptized or not, or whether it should be done by dipping or by sprinkling, whether prayer should be read or simply prayed spontaneously, whether we observe the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper or not. And these are things that have divided the Christian community. Wesley says, I have no desire to dispute with you one moment upon any of the preceding heads or subjects, we would say. Let all these smaller points stand aside. Let them never come into sight. If thine heart is as my heart, if thou lovest God and all mankind, I ask no more. Give me your hand. We can worship together, and it doesn't matter where we worship, and realize, and I know that many of you travel extensively, as I have, and one of the things you'll realize is that there's a lot of variation in the Christian community. It's not a one-size-fits-all thing. But religion will fight over where to worship or how to worship. Jesus cuts through all that and says the important thing is who we worship. And he tells us that we're to worship God alone. Scripture is very clear that we are not to worship idols. We learned that early in the Ten Commandments, that we're to put no graven image in the place of God. We're not to worship nature. We're not to worship man or any institution that man has created. Throughout most of recorded history, pharaohs and emperors and Caesars have been elevated to godhood, and people have been required to bow down to them, even clear back to the days of Nebuchadnezzar and the old Babylonian Empire. No, we're not supposed to worship anything that's man or man-made, and we're not to even worship angels. Revelation 19, verse 9 is interesting because John has received a message from an angel, and I'm not criticizing John. I think that John is overwhelmed with the splendor of what God has revealed to him. And in Revelation 19, verse 10, he bows clear to the ground to worship this angel. And the angel immediately says, John, get back up on your feet. You're not to worship an angel. Ironically, you go to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9. And again, John mistakenly begins to fall to the ground and worship an angel, and he's instructed that we worship God alone. It's interesting that both the Hebrew and the Greek word for worship basically describe bowing down, almost going clear down in submission. That's part of the reason why sometimes we kneel. The posture of our body is not as important as the attitude of our heart, but we should always be bowing before God. But worship is not only bowing before God in a figurative sense and could be literal, but worship then is to get up and to go out and to serve God as His servant. So worship is both bowing to God and rising to serve man for the glory of God. There is a lot of worship in the book of Revelation, and I'm just dipping into chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 describes one of these worship scenes in heaven. And in verse 12, listen to this. In a loud voice, these angels, thousands upon thousands, ten thousands upon ten thousands, encircling the throne, and with a loud voice they sang By the way, we'll come back to that, but that's one of the ways we worship God is through singing. And they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said amen, and all the elders fell down and worshiped. Do you realize that when we gather every Lord's Day to worship, and it's interesting, the imagery here, we say amen and we sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." Do you realize that there is a real and true sense in which this is just a rehearsal? Someday the whole universe is going to join together in one mighty chorus. Everything in the heavens, everything on earth, everything under the earth, all those who have lived, all of us who are now living, those who will come in future generations if Jesus tarries, somehow every redeemed person will lift his voice with all the redeemed nature, and we will sing together, "Worthy is God. Worthy is his Son, Jesus Christ." And you realize that this was just a rehearsal here today to prepare us for what we're looking forward to. It's interesting that in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius was a very devout man, but he was a pagan man, and he wasn't instructed in the Scriptures. He was not Jewish of descent. And so he's told that God would send a messenger, and when Peter arrives, the first thing Cornelius does is he bows down before Peter. And the first thing Peter does is to tell Cornelius, "Man, get back up on your feet. Don't worship me. Stand up. We don't bow before anyone except God and those that God has delegated his authority to." Go over four more chapters to Acts 14. The citizens of Lystra were just about ready to worship Paul and Barnabas. And you know, let me say that there is always a subtle temptation. When people begin to talk well about me, I just want to kind of encourage them. When people have good things to say about me, you said you did this and you did that. Yes, and I say, not only did I do this and that, but don't forget I also did this and that. It's always a subtle tendency that we, if people want to elevate us or ascribe worth to us, that we've got all, you know, if you want to give me a compliment, I've got all the time in the world. But realize that Paul and Barnabas tore their clothes. They realized that there was almost a mob mentality, that these people were going to hoist them and worship them, and they tore their clothes and said, "Don't do it. This worship has to stop right now." We have to avoid anything that steals God's glory. You know what, I'm very cautious and very troubled anytime we elevate ministers to a celebrity status. Now, anybody who serves God should be honored, and particularly the office should be respected. But I don't want you to worship me. I'm not aware that there's been any movement that direction. But if I felt like there was, it would be my duty to squelch it immediately. Even though my ego might like to hear some things, we didn't come here to talk about me or to you, talk about you. We came here to worship God. And we always have to resist this becoming a personality cult centered around a person and how great they are. Your faith ultimately should not be in me or my faith in you, but our faith is based on God's Word. I want to be trustworthy. I want to be a person of integrity. But ultimately, your faith is not to be in me that I have supernatural powers or abilities, but our faith is in God's Word. The old Westminster Catechism, going back to the 17th century, of course, a catechism is in a question and answer format, and the question, the very famous question, what is the chief end of man? We wouldn't say it exactly that way. We would say, why did God make us? But the old archaic language is very elegant in its own way. What is the chief end of man? And the answer that all children were to learn is this: to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You know, sometimes we have the idea that God is to be dreaded, that He's some kind of a monstrosity that we fear. But think of the language that from a child up, children were to be grounded in the fact that God and His creation was something to be enjoyed. Yes, He's to be reverenced. That's not up for debate. But it is a reverential awe. We sometimes talk about fearing God. And yes, the fear can be used in a positive sense, but we don't fear Him as though He was a tyrant. He is to be enjoyed. And so worship should be an elevating experience. When we turn to God's Word and see how we should worship God, there's a passage over in Acts 2, verse 42, that talks about how the early church worshiped and what their priorities were. I'll just reference this. I won't spend a long time here. Acts 2:42, though, says they devoted themselves, or they made as their priority the apostles' teaching and fellowship and breaking of the bread and prayer. Now, let me just say that the fellowship is the corporate part. That means that we do these things collectively. We do them all together. Church is a corporate experience. But one of the things that happens when we come is we are taught or instructed from God's Word. God's Word then involves the public reading and proclamation of His Word. Then it also involves the breaking of bread. And that's not a reference to a meal, but that's a reference to the Lord's Supper. And so by extension, that also includes baptism as one of the sacraments. The third thing that's emphasized here is that we pray. Now, people have always argued, but preacher, I can pray at home. I can read the Bible at home. Well, I hope you do. And I encourage you to keep it up. Yes, you should pray at home. You should read the Scriptures at home. But there's also this corporate dimension. We're at another level when we come together and when we pray with each other and for each other. And when we're instructed from God's Word. Let me just add two other things quickly. There are really five elements in worship. We've talked about the teaching or preaching aspect, the sacraments, praying together. The fourth aspect is giving. When we come together, we are to give. And it's interesting that you only get to the fourth chapter in the Bible, Genesis chapter 4, and we find out that the first real dispute is over what is proper to give to God. And God accepts Abel's offering, but He rejects Cain's offering. That all has to do with proper worship. There's a right way to worship God. There's a wrong way to worship God. But God wants us to be involved in giving. And the fifth thing I've already pointed out to you is that worship involves singing. Music is older than the human race. Do you realize that when we were created, the angels sang? Music is not a human invention. Music was employed before we were ever on the scene. Music came from heaven. Although music can be perverted and lead people to hell, music came from heaven, and worship involves using heavenly music. Worship is absolutely essential. The issue is not which mode or which type of worship we use. There have been many wars fought over contemporary or traditional worship, but let's cut through all of our preferences, realize that the worship that the Scripture talks about is a worship that glorifies God and sanctifies mankind. good worship changes us. I'm quoting now, I think, a very elegant statement that comes from a few hundred years back, but this covers all the bases. This is a tremendous statement by a man named William Temple. Worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by His holiness, the nourishment of mind with His truth, the purifying of imagination by His beauty, the opening of our heart to His love, the surrender of our will to His purpose. See, that includes our mind, our emotions, and our will. That's what comprises us as a person. And true worship involves the mind. It involves the emotions. And it involves the will. Let me finish this quotation by William Temple. He says, "All of this is gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable." Think about what he's saying. He says the most selfless emotion we have is to ascribe worth to someone other than ourselves. We are bent towards selfishness. We naturally want everything to flow inward. But worship flows outward. Therefore, the chief remedy for all that is self-centered, which is our original sin and the source of all actual sin. He's saying here that the basis of our sin is our selfishness, and worship redirects us. It turns us from having to have everything flow inward, and we start letting things flow outward. Some of you, I think, have been to the Dead Sea, and the problem with the Dead Sea is that everything comes in, but nothing goes out. And so realize that that's the essence of selfishness, is for everything to have to come in with nothing going out. Worship is God's attempt to reverse that and for something to flow out. The problem is that worship very quickly can become misguided, it can become man-centered, and it can become simply nothing more than entertainment. Entertainment is a poor substitute for true worship, although some attempts at entertainment have been very lacking. A little girl finally got to go to the circus for the first time, and she came home excitedly and declared to her parents, she said, "Mom and Dad, if you'd just go with me one time, you'd never want to go back to church again." We can't compete with what's on cable. We can't put out a better production than what than what you can buy a ticket to go see. We're not trying to entertain people, but what we're trying to do is to acknowledge God with our whole being. And this involves the proclamation of truth, the call for a decision, and it's followed up by the confirmation of our own emotions. The problem is, and I'm coming to a close, but the problem is that sometimes we just get on one track. Some churches are more intellectually oriented, and therefore it's very little more than a philosophic discussion. The Bible says that knowledge puffs up, and churches in which the minister simply engages various theories of philosophy and their application, the tendency there would become very proud. That aren't we thankful that we're higher class than all those other people are? And we can become proud of our intellectualism. Now, that's not been a danger with some preachers, and the old preacher's joke is that some preachers have to make up in length what they lack in depth, but we're not here simply to become proud of how much we know. On the other side of the spectrum, some churches are little more than a weekly emotional release. There is a high that is attained, and you know, if you've studied any kind of addiction at all, that when people find a certain level of satisfaction, that there is the law of diminishing return, that the same amount of drugs will not produce the same high. You have to up the dosage to get the same effect. And I'm afraid that some preachers have run out of anything to parade across the pulpit. We've excited the people week after week, and there's nothing more that we have to pull out of the bag. To use the words of Shakespeare, I think some churches are full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. They make a lot of noise, and there's a lot of hype, but nothing ever changes. Then, in some cases, church is nothing more than a weekly call to make a decision, and there's never any discipleship. Some churches, I think, hear one message every Sunday, and it's a call to decision, but there's never any follow-up. See, which one is right, which one is wrong? I think the best is a blended approach where all three are used. I want to worship God with my mind, with my heart, but I have to come to a point of decision where I have decided to follow Jesus. True worship, then, should be declaration, decision, and celebration. All of those put together. I really feel like it's a sin to come to church and for things to be dead and dry and boring. But I don't think the answer is to hire a three-ring circus. Too many churches start at 11 o'clock sharp and end at 12 o'clock dull. And I know you've heard the same voice now for 8 years, and I want to engage you, and I want you to think, but this is more than just a lecture. We are coming into God's presence. I'm quoting in closing the words of a great man. Some of you may recognize the name A.W. Tozier. Tozier said, worship is like this. It's to feel something in our heart we did not have before we were converted. It's a humbling but most enjoyable sense of admiring awe, an astonished wonder, an overpowering love in the presence of that most ancient mystery. There is something beyond the music and the prayer and the sermon, and the giving. But somehow, as we come in obedience and do on a weekly basis what we have, many of us, done all of our lives, somehow, some way, we sense that God is here with us. And you know what? An hour in God's presence would solve most every problem this world has. You think of all the people and all the problems that they face. Somehow, if we could just be for a while in God's presence, it changes everything. There's a sense in which after we pronounce the benediction, we will go right back out to where we left off. There's a sense in which nothing has changed. But the truth of the matter is, we've changed. And we look at things through a different lens. We look at things through a different set of priorities because we stopped and took time to seek God. Jesus says God is seeking people who are seeking Him. And if we're seeking Him, it's only because He's seeking us. And I guarantee you, if you're seeking God, He will make Himself found because He's the one who planted the desire in us to seek Him. And so He meets with us. And that's why I want to be in church. I don't want to miss the meeting with God. Let's stand and talk to Him one more time as we close the service. Heavenly Father, we realize we're not leaving Your presence. You indwell us, and we will carry You with us as we leave. But for the last hour, we have worshiped You in accordance with the priorities that You've given us. And somehow, there's another dimension. Somehow, church is unlike anything else we do. because somehow as we gather together as your body, you move among us and you are with us. And we have been in your presence. Now give us new insight and new power to engage old problems, knowing that you're bigger than every problem we have. Help us to look forward to the next time we will come and gather to worship you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.